Reading this morning is from Matthew 14, starting verse 22 and going on to 33. If you want to follow in the church Bible, it's on page 981. So Matthew 14, starting at verse 22. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and, beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed back into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God."
Morning, everyone. Last week, we're doing a series through the summer of incidents by the seaside or with the water. And last week, we heard about how Jesus stilled the storm. This week, the disciples are out in the boat in another storm. So how do you approach a passage like this? There are, of course, some similarities with the last time, so there will inevitably be some overlap. But if we look at this incident in the context within the gospel narrative of Matthew, we can see how today's incident fits in with the previous incident when Jesus was with them in the boat in a life-threatening storm and he stilled the storm. Across the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, he began by choosing 12 men and then he discipled them, taking them through a sequence of training, both through his teaching and through the events that they experienced, to bring them to a point where they can take the good news of the gospel, the kingdom of God, to the whole world. And to a point where they clearly understand who Jesus is and what their own place is in his kingdom. And we can see the events here in the light of that discipling and apply it to our own walk of discipleship as we seek to follow Jesus and learn from him. So looking at the context of this immediate incident, at the beginning of chapter 14, we read of the death of John the Baptist. And in verse 12 we read, John's disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. So Jesus was told of this. Jesus was very close to John. They were cousins, and there was a special relationship between them. And on hearing of John's death, Jesus wanted some time to himself. So he got in a boat to be alone, but as he went across the lake, the crowds followed him round on the shore. And on seeing this great crowd, we read that Jesus had compassion on them and healed their sick. We then have the account of the feeding of the 5,000. And then late in the afternoon, after the feeding, Jesus sends his disciples off in the boat to go across to Capernaum on the other side of Galilee, about 8 miles-ish, where he would meet them. Jesus then dismissed the crowd and could at last have some time on his own to pray and think, possibly reflect on the life of John the Baptist and his ministry and the effect that John had on his own ministry. The sort of thing we would do on learning of a friend's death. Paul showed us last week in that marvellous image how storms can arise very quickly on the Sea of Galilee because of the way the wind is channeled through the valleys onto the lake. And these storms can arise quickly. And by the evening, that's exactly what had happened. Through the night, the disciples were about 3 or 4 miles out and making almost no headway because the wind and the waves were against them. As fast as they were going forward, they were being pushed back. In the big storm before, Jesus was in the boat with them. And he stood up in the boat and commanded the winds and the waves to be still. And immediately they dropped down and it was calm. And the disciples learnt that day, they saw that day that Jesus had the power of God over nature. Power over events they themselves could not control. They had no power over. Jesus could stand up, speak out, and they stopped. They clearly showed that Jesus was God in human form. It's now about 4 or 5 months later, and again they find themselves in a storm. Maybe not as fierce as the first one. We're not told that they were afraid for their lives, but they were making very little progress. And there was nothing for it but to battle on. Put yourself in their position. What goes through your mind? Are we going to make it? They've put the sails down because of the wind, and they're rowing to make progress. When will this end? I just want it to be over. As some of you know, my brother-in-law runs a boat business up in the Isle of Lewis. And he has the rigid inflatable boats, the ribs, which are the ones that have like a tube around the edge and a rather powerful motor at the back. And I remember many years ago, the first time I was ever out on a big sea. We were coming back from the Flannan Isles. There was about a 6 to 8 foot swell. And the journey lasts about 1.5 hours. And every crest you go over, you come splashing down, the sea comes over, you get absolutely soaked. And I was thinking, I just want this to be over. And I can imagine the disciples, even though some of them were seasoned fishermen, not all of them were, that's how they felt. At least they thought they were on their own. That's what was going through their minds. But Jesus was praying. And Mark tells us that Jesus saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Now, whether that was literally or in his mind's eye doesn't matter. He knew their predicament, and unbeknown to them, he was overseeing it. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the water. That's between about 3 and 6 in the morning when the first glimmers of daylight are beginning to come in the new day. And as they saw this figure walking towards them, they thought they were seeing a ghost. They couldn't really believe it. But no, it wasn't a ghost. It really was the Lord. It was Jesus walking on the water. And Jesus said to them, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now, I just want to put in a little aside here about the miracle of Jesus walking on the water. As a physicist, I cannot explain the physics of walking on the water for the simple reason that it was a miracle. You see, the laws of physics are not like the laws of the land that must be enforced and must be obeyed and cannot be broken. The laws of physics are descriptions of how matter normally behaves. And the various equations that we have and use describe that normal behavior. But they describe the behavior, they don't determine the behavior. God determines the behavior, but it's because matter normally behaves in a very well-ordered and regular way that we recognize a miracle when we see one. God, who made the universe, is able to do something different from normal, even if it only happens once ever. You see, if the world behaved in a totally chaotic and random way, physics and science would not be possible. Everything would just be random and chaotic. We would never know or recognize a miracle if we saw it, because it would be just another random chaotic event. But it's because the world, God has so made the world so that it operates normally in a very orderly way in its behavior, that we can see and recognize a miracle when it happens. So the disciples see Jesus walking on the water. And Peter says, "Tell me to come to you on the water." Maybe he's testing the reality of what he's seeing. Maybe he's wondering about the possibility of him doing it too. But if Jesus said he could do it, then at that moment he believed it could be done. Jesus did not command Peter to come out to him. He invited him. He said, "Come." And so Peter stepped out of the boat onto the water and walked towards Jesus. But when he realized where he was, he began to sink. "Lord, save me," he cried. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Peter stepped out. But when he stepped onto the water and saw the winds and the waves, his faith failed. And Jesus caught hold of him, and the two of them got back into the boat. And as they did so, the wind and the waves died down. And we read that those in the boat worshipped Jesus. "Truly, you are the Son of God," they said. Now, for some of them, Matthew, for example, wasn't in the boat in the first storm. This is the first time he'd been in a storm with Jesus. And they worshipped Jesus because they saw that he had the power and authority of God over nature. Now, let us apply that to ourselves. In terms of their discipleship training, what was the lesson for the disciples? In the first storm, Jesus had been with them in the boat in the midst of a life-threatening storm. But here the lesson for them was that even when they were on their own in a storm, or at least they thought they were on their own, Jesus was aware of the situation. He was concerned for them. He prayed for them. He interceded with his Father, and he would keep them safe through it. All of this, even though they themselves were totally on their own and didn't know that Jesus was on the case. And the second thing they learned, as Peter demonstrated to them, was that with bold faith and trust in Jesus, in the midst of a storm, amazing things can be done that would normally be impossible. Jesus had shown himself walking on the water, and Peter, through faith, was able to do likewise. That is, until his faith failed and he began to sink. I think when Jesus said to Peter, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" he wasn't really chiding Peter, but rather saying, "You did it. You were doing it. You could have carried on doing it if you hadn't doubted." But Jesus knew their frailty. And us? What are we going to do if Jesus asks us to do something that proves difficult? What are we going to do when a storm comes? Storms and difficulties will undoubtedly come to us in our lives. Jesus never and nowhere promises that we will have a completely smooth ride in life. The so-called prosperity gospel that says, "Believe in me and all will be well," financially, health-wise, everything else, is completely wrong. Our own experience surely proves that storms and difficulties do and will come in life. Indeed, for the Christian disciple, our problems may be magnified precisely because we are members of God's kingdom, acknowledging Jesus' kingship over this fallen world. Think of that recent report that came out a few weeks ago looking at Christian persecution in the world. It showed that Christians are now the largest persecuted group taken as a whole throughout the world. Such storms and difficulties can arise in our lives in many different ways. I just mentioned three in passing. The first is they can come as part of normal life. Storms, as we saw on the Sea of Galilee, were a common thing. And the fishermen, those who worked on the water, those who travelled frequently, knew that. They knew what the sea was like. And such storms would come regularly. They can happen in our lives. Accidents happen. Events happen as part of normal life. Secondly, they can happen because Jesus wants to strengthen or grow our faith and love for him in a particular way, as part of our personalized discipleship training as his disciples. Jesus deliberately sent these disciples out over the sea that night, knowing they would face a storm and that they would learn in going through it. He allows us to encounter storms for his purposes in order to teach us and grow us. And then thirdly, they can happen because Jesus has called us to a particular work or calling for him, a particular ministry. Just as he'd sent his disciples on an errand across the lake, where they would meet him on the other side, knowing that they would encounter a storm, he may give us a particularly costly ministry to fulfill. Some of you may know that my brother and sister-in-law, Kirsty and Angus, a few years ago, they were out in Nepal, quite a lot of years ago. They've been at home in Harris working as doctors for the last close on 20 years. But now, tomorrow in fact, they're flying out to North Korea to work there as in medical work. They're going to be working in a medical world, teaching physiology and anatomy and things. And they haven't a clue what opportunities they may or may not have. But they very much believe that that is the calling of God to them. And God may give us a costly ministry. He may give us a calling to parenthood. Now, there are lots of joys in being a parent, but there are many storms that can arise through that calling. It may be our ministry within the church or at work that proves to be costly. The leadership we have to exercise may be difficult and cost us mentally and physically. There are issues that come up that have to be dealt with at work. Something may suddenly blow up. And such storms can arise very swiftly, ready to overtake us and overwhelm us. A situation at work can seem to blow up from nowhere. We may receive a diagnosis from the doctor that changes our perspective on things. We may have the sudden loss of a loved one. That chap Peter Duncan, who was stabbed to death in Newcastle Wednesday week ago, I worked with him. He used to work in the medical physics department at Freeman Hospital before he went into law. And his family now have a totally new situation. He went out to work in the morning and didn't come home in the evening. And it comes up and sort of hits us between the eyes, so to speak. And we think, where on earth did that come from? I never for a moment saw it coming. But here it is, and it has to be weathered. So what are we going to do when a storm comes? How will we get through it? Well, we get through it in the same way as those first disciples did. We know that Jesus knows our situation. He cares and is concerned for us in our situation. He prays to the Father. He intercedes for us. And he will keep us safe through it. Jesus promised his disciples, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And based on Peter's walking on the waters, the medieval Christians had a proverb. They used to say, "Christ lets us sink, but he does not let us drown." He will come to us, and as we heard last week, be in the boat with us. But living where we live now, we don't normally see Jesus physically. So he's not normally going to come and be with us physically and still the storm. But before he physically left his disciples after his death, resurrection and ascension, Jesus promised, "I will never leave you. I will not leave you alone, but will send another comforter, the Holy Spirit." Whatever our situation, wherever we are, Jesus promises to be with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And just as Jesus did, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Paul said to the Romans, "He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So the Spirit is with us. The Spirit intercedes with us. He is in the boat with us. In fact, he's closer than that. For the believer, the Holy Spirit is God indwelling their very life. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is with us always, no matter what. And Jesus calls him the Comforter. Jesus, that night, brought comfort and reassurance to the disciples when he met them on the water and delivered them through the storm so they were able to arrive at their appointed destination. He saw them safely through, and he will do that for us too as the Comforter. He is the Holy Spirit with us and in us. I think that's a lovely name, a beautiful name for the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And do you know something? No matter what storm we find ourselves in, no matter what threat to our life we face, we are immortal until Christ calls us home. What I mean by that is, nothing can happen to destroy us until Christ calls us home at the end, when he will take us to be with himself in everlasting safety. We have that security as long as we are alive and as long as we are meant to be alive. And that brings me to my last point. Looking at this account, we learn something else too. Just as the storm may take us by surprise, so can the manner of the Holy Spirit's coming to deliver us take us by surprise. Imagine, we are stuck and struggling in some awful situation, and in a quite surprising way, the means of our deliverance can come from a direction we might never have imagined. Jesus came walking on the water. What an amazing surprise that was. Who would have thought it? It's impossible. There's no way it can happen. But Jesus did the impossible because he's Lord of the universe. And he can do the same for us too. For with God, nothing is impossible. With God, we can expect the unexpected, although we can't say what that'll be until it happens. Likewise, we too can achieve amazing and surprising things as we live by faith, as Peter did that day. Think of it, in the morning, if you'd said to Peter, "Tonight, you're going to walk on some water," he'd just say, "No way, can't be done." But he did. And Jesus invites us too to exercise what faith we have for him. William Carey, the founder of the BMS, Baptist Missionary Society, he said, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." That's how we're to exercise our faith. Small as a mustard seed, a tiny little amount of faith, even that amount of genuine faith can move a mountain if a mountain needs to be moved to achieve God's purposes. So there are a lot of lessons in discipleship in this account. We will all experience storms in life, and Jesus may seem far away at the time, but he's not. He's much nearer than we think. And he will bring us safely to our final destination. But he's pleased when we exercise real faith in the process and keep on exercising it to show our love and our trust in him. Amen. We're going to close our time together.